Happy birthday, America, and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we are talking about the culture of victimhood, part two.
We're still talking about a book, The Rise of Victimhood Culture, Microaggressions, Safe Spaces, and the New Culture Wars by Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning, a really fascinating sociological analysis of what's going on, especially on university campuses right now. These guys are sort of putting their finger on some of the very present cutting-edge dynamics of protest in America. Last week, we sort of summarized the three cultures they talk about: a culture of honor, a culture of dignity, and a culture of victimhood. What we want to talk about in this podcast is the concept of microaggression, which is actually how we're going in the backwards order from how they write the book. They start by talking about this idea of microaggressions, and then from that, they get into this idea of moral cultures. We went the other way because we thought setting the moral culture framework was helpful in understanding how the gospel speaks to microaggression. But basically, we want to talk about microaggressions. I was trying to look on the previous podcast. I think we talked about this once before, but it's been a few years ago. But this has become sort of a hot topic, especially in the university environment. And these authors do a good job sort of analyzing it. And I think it gives us a framework then to ask, how should the gospel affect our thinking about this? So what I'm going to posit, this might just be me, I'm not going to talk for everyone around the table, but I'm going to posit that a gospel-loving Christian needs to entirely reject the idea of microaggressions, that this is not a gospel category. And for us to sort of hold out the gospel in the world we live in, we need to deny the existence of such a thing as microaggressions. I'm going to explain why I think that's both a theological deduction, but I think it's also a sociological one, and I'll explain why these authors think so as well. So let's first of all start by defining what is a microaggression, and the answer is almost anything, okay? So these authors, remember, they're writing as academic social scientists. This book is heavily footnoted. Every single chapter has literally hundreds of footnotes. So these authors are doing their homework. They say the term microaggression was coined by Harvard psychiatry professor Chester Pierce in the 1970s, but it was actually sort of leveraged and popularized by, I don't know how to pronounce this person's name, Darold Wing Sue, who is a diversity training specialist.
You not knowing how to pronounce their name is a microaggression.
Totally is.
Yeah, see, we won't tell them.
Well, I'm going to explain because apparently Darold Wing Sue, his experience that I'm about to tell you about is going to make you go, oh, so apparently anything is a microaggression. Darold Wing Sue is an African-American, and he and an African-American colleague were traveling on a flight, and the flight attendant came and asked them to change seats in order to redistribute the weight on the plane. This has probably happened to you if you've flown
a lot. That's happened to me.
Yeah, it's not uncommon to say, hey, we need you to move to a different seat. So here's what happened. Darold Wing Sue, because he and his co-traveler were African-American and this flight attendant was white, he asserted that this was a microaggression and that he was being singled out because of his race and that she should ask a white passenger to move instead. She was offended that she would be accused of racism for doing her job and trying to shift the weight around on the plane. And so she got offended at him taking offense. And this is sort of his classic example of what a microaggression is. And in fact, he says the power of a microaggression lies in the fact that it is invisible to the perpetrator. So he would say, of course, this flight attendant didn't know that she was offending me, because that's the point of a microaggression. You don't know that you're doing it. They go on to list, like here, they give a huge bullet point list of things that have been considered microaggressions. So on college campuses everywhere, there are these websites that have sprung up of, hey, you know, report microaggressions that you experience on campus. Here are some of them. Saying, you are so articulate to an African American. Telling an Asian American that he or she speaks English well. Using the phrase, you guys, to address a group of men and women. Complimenting a woman's shoes. Correcting a student's use of indigenous in a paper by changing it from uppercase to lowercase. These are some examples of the kinds of things that qualify in the academic community as microaggressions. I'll give you an example from my own life, okay? My youngest daughter is Chinese, right? And throughout her entire life that she's been in our family, we've had the experience where we're shopping at the grocery store and someone says, "Oh, is she yours?" Right? Which used to, like my wife used to get deeply offended at that because it was, of course she's ours. Like, why would you, you know, right? And I was trying to help my wife say, hey, they don't mean to be offensive by that. It's an unconscious way of acknowledging she's Asian, you guys are white, do you guys go together? Like, it's a common sense question and no one means harm by it, even though that for an adoptive parent, that can be an offensive, that they can take that deeply because they realize, gosh, this kid's already dealing with identity issues and I don't want them to be complicated by how people respond in the store. And so a caring parent is going to be concerned about that, but it's important to not impute motive to the other person. And so it's important to say, hey, that person doesn't mean to be offensive. They're, you know, they're in a fumbling around way trying to say, is this your child? So, but that would be an example of what the kind of thing that qualifies as a microaggression, especially since it's connected to race, it's connected to family, it's connected to someone's physical appearance. These are the kinds of things that qualify as microaggressions. Now, the whole idea of microaggressions is fairly new. As I said, the term was coined in 1970, and it's only fairly recently that it's begun to be talked about broadly in society. Here is what these two academic social scientists say. Microaggression is not a worthwhile social scientific concept precisely because it does not refer to any clearly defined behavior. If it did, it would make sense to ask whether any of the alleged microaggressions mentioned above were really microaggressions. It would also be possible for people to sincerely but wrongly claim to have experienced a microaggression. In that case, Derald Wing Sue's perception might be wrong, and the flight attendant might be innocent. But Sue and others defined the term in a way that no defense is possible. The flight attendant said she had no ill intent, but no intent is required. Nothing determines whether the behavior is a microaggression other than the aggrieved person's reaction. Sociologically, a microaggression is not a kind of statement someone makes or a kind of behavior someone engages in. It is a label that someone else attaches to a statement or behavior. The labeling of something as a microaggression is thus a moralistic behavior, an act of defining right and wrong. This is really an interesting statement because what these authors are saying is if you labeling something as a microaggression makes it so, there's no way of determining, was it actually a microaggression? Is that right or wrong, true or bad, good or false, or good or bad, true or false? It just gets to be so because you say so. And so what they're saying is there's no objective measuring stick for what counts as a microaggression. And for that reason, they're saying it's a worthless social scientific concept. There's no way for science to do anything with it and evaluate it because it's entirely subjective and based on the perception of the person. And so they go on and later on in the chapter to say, what if the white flight attendant accused Derald Wing Sue of microaggression for the way that he reacted to her? Wouldn't that be a fair, like, don't you just have two parties who could both say this person committed a microaggression against me? There's no higher court that you can appeal to figure out which one is a microaggression and which one isn't.
Unless you're part of a minority group, right? Is that what we said last podcast, that like certain groups don't get to claim microaggression?
Yeah, that's the other thing. So again, Derald Wing Sue, who apparently is, you know, sort of the leading academic in this area, talked about seeing a white male professor talking about microaggressions and says, that's a misapplication of the concept. That person doesn't get to experience microaggression. So yeah, it's very much, there's only a certain kind of person who gets to experience microaggression, which is a person of some sort of identity defined group. And apparently some of the groups count and some groups don't. And that's the entire problem. Jonathan Haidt, who's pretty well known, he wrote some important books in the past few years. He's a professor at New York University. And he has sort of taken up this same topic as these authors. And here's what he says. Microaggression training is instruction in how to detect ever smaller specks in your neighbor's eye. Which I think is interesting to use the words of Jesus. He's just saying, instead of saying like, hey, take the log out of your own eye before you find the speck in someone else's, what a microaggression training is look for even smaller specks in someone else's eye. In other words, there's no, it's training people to be offended at things that they probably need to be able to overlook and say, you know what, I'm going to believe the best about that person and assume they probably didn't mean to offend me. So it takes our capacity to feel offense, our capacity to feel wounded, and only magnifies that and jacks it up to 11 by, rather than helping us to discern, well, maybe that person didn't intend that. Maybe I should follow up with them and say, hey, when you said this, it was sort of offensive. Did you mean it to be that way? Rather than having that conversation, I should just assume that they meant to hurt me and take offense at it. And so it actually works against sort of the kind of relational and emotional maturity that's necessary to live in a world where people are going to say things that are hurtful sometimes.
Yeah, it seems that it flies completely in the face of 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, the love believes all things. I mean, in the sense that it believes the best in people and gives people the benefit of the doubt. This is my general posture to people should be, I'm never going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to always interpret your words in the most uncharitable way.
Yes, Chris, whether an act is a microaggression depends not only on how it is perceived, but also on who perceives themselves as being wronged by whom. So it really is, there's a power dynamic at play here. If this is, for instance, an African-American professor who a white flight attendant is speaking to, then it's okay to call it a microaggression. But if the shoe were on the other foot, it's not okay, at least according to Daryl Dwing Sue, to call that a microaggression. So it very much is, there's a power dynamic in play of who gets to decide what it is and who gets to apply that label, and therefore who gets to demand that someone else apologize or change their words or behavior. Now, these authors say that the reason microaggression is fairly open to criticism is because it suggests that someone's interpretation of my actions matters more than the intentions of the actor, right? So like in sort of classic common sense reality, you would understand, well, I could say something to you and not intend for it to be hurtful, and it could still be hurtful. And so I might still need to apologize and say, hey, I'm sorry. But like the point is, I did not do that with malicious intent, right? Like there's not an intent to harm behind it. It was a statement I made and wasn't thinking about it, and I'm sorry. So I can own it and I can apologize for it, and you can give me the benefit of the doubt that it was not an intentional slight. And when we take out the category of intent, when we say the fact that you interpreted my language as an aggression, whether or not I intended to be aggressive, makes it therefore an aggression. We take away what classically has been understood to be a key moral principle, which is, did I intend this or not? Right? Even the Bible says, you know, if I swing an object at your head, that's different than if we're working in the field and something falls and hits you accidentally, right? Like they're different remedies prescribed in the Old Testament for intentional, willful actions versus accidental or unintentional ones. And so what's interesting is, you know, like to go back to the list of microaggressions, when people are small talking, right? When you're at a party or you're at an event and you say, hey, where are you from? That's a statement people make. Are you from Bellevue, Chris, or where are you from? Right? But if you ask that to a person who looks like an immigrant, it's now a microaggression because I'm implying you don't look like a real American. So the same question I would ask to you, Dusty White, hey, where are you from? And you would answer, I grew up in Omaha. If I ask that to someone who perhaps is Asian and I say, where are you from? I might be microaggressing against them by implying that they're reading that statement as though I'm saying you don't look like a real American. Now that might not be at all what I'm meaning to ask. I might be asking them in exactly the same way I would ask you, but if they can read the question that way, therefore, it can be interpreted as a microaggression. And so the taking away of any kind of intent changes the whole structure of how we generally think about these things in terms of right, wrong, and hurt and offense.
And what does that do for the category of forgiveness and grace and reconciliation? I mean, as you were pointing out, Bob, like if someone says something to me that maybe hurts or is offensive, and they own that, like those kinds of things are supposed to be quick, like, hey, reconcile, forgive, like the bar to that should be very, very low. But this is suggesting, no, actually this puts the bar really, really high, and there needs to be, I don't know exactly what needs to happen. I mean, what categories would someone like Daryl Dwing Sue, what would he suggest is a proper path of reconciliation? Like those are the questions that I have too. Like how does anything get atoned for within this category.
That's exactly what I was thinking too. Now we don't even need reconciliation, because now I can just go be offended over here and you can go be offended over there.
Well, this is the point. There is no atonement. There's only penance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Like what you do is you do penance.
Yeah.
Until I decide to not be aggrieved by you anymore. So if you go to diversity training, that's your penance, and you agree, you know, you resign from your position, whatever the remedy is, there's penance, but there's not atonement.
And so there's no true forgiveness. Pound of flesh, right? I mean,
right.
We quote in Shakespeare around here in these past couple of weeks. So.
Yeah, we are. We're using some Shakespeare.
Yeah, or you could also say, to use creation, fall, redemption themes, you could also just say, well, it's just a lot more fall and no redemption.
Yes. These authors say this, one final issue in the microaggression debate stems from the fact that most slights and insults are never labeled microaggressions. Recognizing only some of them as such privileges some victims over others. So the fact that, like, man, all of us experience slights every day. You know, we experience people who make comments or say things that we feel that we perceive to be them slighting us in some way. We don't say, hey, I experienced 7 microaggressions today, you know, since I woke up. we're just like, well, you know, someone said something and it was kind of offensive, but I got over it, right? But when we allow people to call a certain slight a microaggression, what we're doing is saying, oh, well, if you say the same thing, for instance, to use my example a minute ago, if I say, where are you from, to an Asian person, and they perceive that as a microaggression, now that privileges that slight over maybe you were slighted when I asked you the same question, Dusty. Maybe you feel like, well, why are you asking me that, right? So it privileges certain victims over others, and so therefore it connects to that culture of victimhood that we talked about last week. It's basically a way of creating a power dynamic or creating a right-wrong scenario in a way that allows me to sort of take power from someone else, from the person who said something. Now, the question I want to get to is, why would I say Christians need to reject this out of hand? What does the gospel say to this that would say to us, hey, we need to take a totally different approach to how we speak to one another? 2 verses come to mind. The first is in the book of Proverbs. I don't have the reference right in front of me, so maybe one of you guys can type it in. But the verse is, it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, right? That part of wisdom. So let's not even get to Christianity. Let's just say part of classical and biblical wisdom is, it's glorious, it's honorable, it's kind, it's gracious to overlook an offense. To say, hey, when that person said that to me, even if they said it maliciously or I sensed that they said it maliciously, I'm just going to overlook it. There's beauty in overlooking offenses, and the scriptures call us to that. The second thing that comes to mind is the language of Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So it assumes one is going to have a complaint against another. Maybe you said something that I found offensive, or you made a comment that I interpreted as, you know, a slight. What I'm supposed to do is bear with you and forgive you. Like, I have a complaint against you, but I need to take that to the Lord, and I need to bear with, and I need to forgive, and we need to talk it out. The gospel would call us to the kind of ability to give and take that says, number one, I'm going to assume the best about you, especially if you're brother or sister in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to assume, gosh, you don't mean to be malicious. And so if you say something or imply something that I take as offensive, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to assume you didn't mean that. I'm going to assume you're not malicious. Now, if I find out that you are malicious, then we have another problem, okay? And that may be the case. But first things first, I'm going to assume you're not malicious. And then I'm going to maybe go directly to you and say, hey, Chris, when you said X, that was hurtful to me. I just want you to know that. Can we talk that out? You know, and hopefully there's just an immediate sort of like acknowledgement, forgiveness. We can work through that, which is different than what microaggressions really are. Is they're holding a grudge, right? What they are is they're taking something and saying, I'm going to demand justice for this rather than extending mercy, right? Mercy is, I believe the best about you, and I'm going to extend mercy. I'm just going to assume that this was unintentional. Holding a grudge is, I'm going to believe that you meant to do that, and in fact, you're probably deeply you know, wrong, and you probably have other things that you would have said if you could have said them but didn't say it. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to assume the worst about you, and then I'm going to judge you as a result of that. And so that whole, the whole language of sort of moral judgment is what the gospel calls us out of, right? And invites us instead into what does it mean to bear with one another, forgive one another, release offenses, live at peace with all men as far as it's possible, right? It's just all these exhortations in the New Testament are, man, whatever I can do to just maintain peace and live in honor with others, I want to do that. And that also demands of me as a speaker that if I say something that someone finds offensive or that interprets as a slight, I need to own that and say, hey, you know what? Help me hear that. Help me see that. So, you know, I've had conversations with various people in church as I preach who said, hey, you use this phrase or you said this when you preach, and that could be heard by certain people as this. And so I want you to hear that. And I'm, okay, that's, thank you. That's helpful to me. That's not how I meant it, but I see how it could be heard that way. And so I'm going to be more careful about that in the future. That's an example of the kind of give and take that should be present in Christian community and the kind of grace and gospel generosity that I think allows the church to hold out something different, right? If the church, if the culture around us is increasingly so offended by what we say to each other that we can't even get over it, what the church needs to be is a community where there's so much give and take that people come in and go, oh man, you don't have to always watch your language here. Like, there's freedom to make mistakes, to say the wrong thing, to give and take and forgive and love one another. That seems really healthy. That seems really freeing compared to how bottled up I feel trying to make sure that I, if I'm a flight attendant, that I think about who's the one person on the airplane I could ask to move to redistribute the weight that probably wouldn't get offended. I mean, it's really overwhelming and stressful to have to live life thinking like that. Who could possibly be offended by anything I say? And how do I do everything I can not to offend someone? It really puts me under the pile of guilt and shame and sort of fear. I really have to live life sort of in fear of offending someone versus in gospel freedom to say, man, I'm going to do my best not to give offense. But if I do give offense, I'm going to apologize and forgive and walk it out.
And just to add, Bob, and kind of pull a couple of strands together, you know, something you mentioned last week, Bethany, about the I'm grabbing power. I mean, and Bob, what you were saying about how Christians are to use power and privilege. I mean, within this aspect of microaggression is if I'm looking for these small specks in your eye so I can achieve a position of power, that's not how Christians are operate. We're not looking to grab power over people. We're looking to love and serve.
Preach.
So for us to engage in this behavior is to completely miss the whole point of the gospel. I mean, the gospel calls us into this position of I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love those who are outside of Christ because I want them to know Jesus. And I'm a servant. The greatest in the kingdom is a servant, not the one who grabs power. And so that even, I mean, that goes right at Jesus's words in Matthew 20, it shall not be so among you. And that was all about grabbing power. And so if at the heart of microaggression really is, as you said, Bethany, this grab at power, then we should be rejecting it whole scale because it violates what our Savior said is, you know, the thing about his disciples was going to mark his disciples, service and love. So I get a little worked up about this in some ways because my fear is that the church in wanting to speak to certain things in a very good way, to speak at some of the issues of race and the issues of the way women have been abused and mistreated, we uncritically start to adopt some of the language of the culture. And I think this is an area where some people are somewhat starting to do that. And so we need to be very careful. This is not that, right? This is not speaking to issues of abuse of power and racism. This is, we need to reject this because this is not biblical.
I'm also thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. So Jesus says, hey, rather than taking offense, what you should just do is you're actually blessed when people revile you and say bad things about you. Guess what? Rejoice and be glad. So like, it's interesting to think about what would it look like to rejoice in being spoken of falsely rather than to take offense at being spoken of falsely and seek to retaliate through power or through putting someone else in their place.
The game changer here for me that I'm just listening to you guys talk is this has the opportunity to change our disposition towards people. If my intent as a Christian is to love my neighbor as myself, then I'm consistently looking for that opportunity. And microaggression says, Well, no, actually, your disposition and demeanor can change towards waiting to be offended at all costs, and you can just be offended whenever you want. And so the Sermon on the Mount, being the aim or being the target for Christian character and dignity, changes the way that I would even receive this. So I think the opportunity here too is it's new. This is a 70s idea at earliest. And so if it's new, then we do have an opportunity to say, how's the church going to respond to this now? And how are we going to walk in biblical ways right into the culture?
Now, listen, you're probably not going to get accused of a microaggression tomorrow at the workplace, right? Like this is super powerful on college campuses right now, but that's kind of the only place. And there's some dialogue about it among, you know, cultural commentators. However, here's what we have to remember. Ideas that start in academia always trickle down. And so there very much is more and more in broader society, this idea is gaining hold. And the idea that you can offend people by unintentionally saying things that could be perceived by someone as a slight. So I do think that part of the reason we're talking about this is for the sake of awareness and also for the sake of how do Christians fight for and live out something different that is more beautiful and better. And how do we reject foolishness and just call it for what it is, right? Like you said, Dusty, this is an idea that came to prominence in the 1970s. And so what that means is it's had a shelf life of 40 years, you know? And it's built on a whole moral foundation that is not biblical or gospel-driven. And so for that reason, back to your point, Chris, Christians need to be careful that we do not unknowingly and uncritically accept the moral categories given to us by a culture, but that instead we use the moral categories that are already given to us in Scripture and the Christian tradition, which have plenty of resources. Like, we need to deal with problems of race. We got tons of resources to do that. We don't need the category of microaggression to have that conversation, right? We need to deal with categories of sexism. We have plenty of resources to do that in the historic Christian tradition. We don't need, you know, an academic idea from the 1970s to add to the pile. We need to do our work based on the resources our tradition has given us rather than adopting language and categories from the culture around us that aren't even biblical in the first place. So again, the book, if you're interested in this, if these topics have piqued your interest, is The Rise of Victimhood Culture. Because it's an academic book, it's a little more expensive. I think it's a $28 or $29 book, so it might not be the kind of thing you want to go buy on Amazon unless you really have interest in this. But it really, really is an interesting book, and I think time will tell how these issues play out in the broader culture. But at the very least, Christians need to be aware of the ways in which these are shaping some of our dialogue and be aware of the ways in which we need to resist the creep of ideas like microaggression and victimhood culture and replace those or resist those, holding instead to biblical categories. So let's do good theology. Let's ground ourselves in our own tradition. Let's care about some of the things that are going on in the culture, but let's not assume that we have to use those moral categories because they're not Christian ones. And so let's become grounded in our own moral categories that Scripture gives us as a way of engaging the important conversations that we need to in the society around us.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. If you have any thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send us an email at podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.